Israelites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill at Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother, Abishai the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul, sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." He said, "Why does the Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here's the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." And then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
So let me say that. Let me also just add one quick word of announcement. I don't know when else to plug this in. We will be traveling this week, Tuesday through Friday. We're going to get away for a few days on a little mini vacation. And so if you need me, feel free to text, feel free to call or email. But I just want to offer the caveat. I may not be able to respond right away. It'll depend on what my access looks like for that. And then I won't be available in person this week. So anyway, rest is good. Hopefully that serves me and helps me serve you better. But just wanted to mention that at the beginning. Okay, let's pray. Let's ask for God's blessing on his word today, and then we'll begin. Our Father, we come today before your word with expectancy, and we pray with hunger to hear what it is that you've revealed, to understand what it is that you have to teach us, to be corrected when necessary, to be encouraged, we pray, to be taught and instructed. And, O Lord, how thankful we are that you have spoken and revealed yourself. So we pray today that as we give attention to your word, you would give us understanding and insight. We pray, Spirit, that you would come and teach us. We pray that you would bless it. We pray that Christ would be lifted high and seen to be the wonderful Savior that he is. And we pray that our hearts would be stirred to rejoice. Come now, we pray, and bless your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you haven't already, I invite you to open to chapter 26. As you do, I'll tell you this story. A more courageous woman than Mary Kingsley, you will probably never meet. Born in England in the year 1862, Kingsley longed to travel the world, and specifically, she longed to go to what was then considered, at least by English people, as the most dangerous and mysterious place on earth, which was West Africa. At the age of 30, she got her chance and began to make travel plans to go there alone, all by herself. As biographers John Lloyd and John Mitchinson note, this was brave, bordering on reckless for a woman at her time. One old traveler who'd been to Africa attempted to talk her out of it. He said, quote, "When you've made up your mind to go to West Africa, the very best thing you can do is to get it unmade again and go to Scotland instead." It's considered much safer. Kingsley was undeterred, though. And so in the year 1893, she set out and landed in Africa with a suitcase, a large Bowie knife, and a revolver. All the essentials for jungle life there. Refusing to make any concessions whatsoever to the climate, she wore high-collared, Victorian-style black silk dresses through the jungle. If she was afraid of danger, it never showed. Once, the story is told that in a canoe on the Congo River, a crocodile reared its head up over the stern of the boat. Kingsley proceeded to hit him on the head with a paddle and send him packing. On another occasion, when confronted by a leopard about to pounce, she coolly lobbed a large earthenware pot, which burst on the leopard's head like a shell and sent him also running. During her time in Africa, she climbed an active volcano, ate python, survived a tornado, and lodged with cannibals. Her friend Rudyard Kipling could only shake his head in amazement. "Being human," he said, "she must have been afraid of something, but one never found out what it was." I bet Mary Kingsley would have admired the biblical character David. I bet she would have found in him someone she could really admire and resonate with. He was, after all, the man who had slain a 9-foot-tall giant, remember chapter 17, who had defeated the mighty Philistine army with only a band of 400 untrained men, the men who lived with him in the cave. David was no stranger to feats of bravery and courage. And in today's text, David adds what might arguably be his most daring move yet. Taking only one man with him, he sneaks down into the very center of a camp of 3,000 soldiers while they're asleep and goes right up to his arch enemy, the king. That's pretty brave, isn't it? That's pretty brave. But here's something even more amazing, I think even more striking about today's narrative. Something that perhaps required maybe not even so much raw courage as pure faith. When David has a chance to kill King Saul right then and there, he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. I repeat, when David has a chance to run Saul through with his own spear, he instead decides to let him live. The righteous David spares Saul's life once again. That's the big idea of what's going on. Righteous David spares Saul's life once again. But we have to ask, what kind of man does that? Right? What kind of man does that? Who would do such a thing? What kind of person forgoes this tailor-made opportunity for revenge on the person responsible for so much of his suffering. Remember the story of David? Right? Saul has tried to kill him multiple times. David has been living life on the run, the life of an outlaw living in caves. Life has been miserable for him. Food has been hard to come by. Allies have been scarce. He says, there's but a step between me and death. Saul has inflicted that misery on him. David has a chance to get even. He doesn't do it. What kind of man? Here's the answer. A man with great faith in God's promise that he will repay Saul for the wrongs he's done, right? A man with great faith that God will be his avenger, that God can be counted upon to get justice. That's the kind of man. That's the kind of man. If you've been here with us in recent weeks, though, you'll know that that kind of faith in David has been, shall we say, a work in progress over these past few chapters. Chapters 24, 25, and 26 of 1 Samuel are this unit that are focused on this topic of whether or not David will get revenge on Saul. And if you remember what's happened, back in chapter 24, David also turned down an opportunity to kill Saul when Saul had unknowingly wandered into the cave that David had occupied with his men. Saul unknowingly wanders in there, but David chooses not to kill Saul, and he says the reason is because he trusted the Lord, that the Lord would judge Saul and avenge David. But then, chapter 25 is this altogether different portrait, right? Justice has not come by this point in time on Saul. David appears to lose his patience with God's justice. And indeed, I think we could say even lose his faith to some extent that God is going to make things right. And so when Nabal, the man that the narrator cast as Saul's alter ego, right? A Saul version 2.0. When this man sins against David, David doesn't pull a chapter 24 again and say, I'm leaving all of this vengeance stuff up to God. No, David in chapter 25 arms his men for battle and plans to go in guns blazing, or we might say sword swinging, right? And says, I'm not going to leave a single male alive in Nabal's household. Him, his children, his servants, all going to be wiped out. You want justice, David might have said? You better get it for yourself in this world. Better get it for yourself. Perhaps he was even, at that moment, regretting his decision to leave Saul alive. Maybe he would have said, if I just had it to do over again, I would have killed Saul. But listen, at any rate, I'm not going to make that mistake twice. I'm going to kill Nabal and all of his household. But then in chapter 25, the most surprising thing happens. God sends a wise and godly woman named Abigail, also happened to be Nabal's wife at the time, to correct David, to rebuke David, and by doing that, to restrain David from carrying out his plan. And then, when David says, you're right, I should leave vengeance up to God, God does an unexpected thing and strikes Nabal dead. And that moment, right, when God strikes Nabal and kills him, has this profound effect on David. He realizes God is up to the task of taking vengeance after all. I can trust God. He is faithful and reliable. He can be counted upon to do that. Has this profound effect on David. And perhaps by chapter 26, David is now thinking a different way. If God killed the fool who is described as partying like a king, that's how Nabal is described, can't also God be trusted to kill the king who in this chapter calls himself a fool? See how they're functioning as alter egos there, right? He killed the fool who was partying like a king. Can't he also be counted upon to kill the king who calls himself a fool? If he killed Nabal, who is like Saul version 2.0, can't he also be trusted to kill the original as well, to take vengeance out on him? Yes, in fact, he can. And so when David, chapter 26, gets another tailor-made opportunity for revenge, one that the narrator, you'll notice, is keen to describe in striking similarity to chapter 24. Right? If you're reading chapter 26 and saying, haven't I read all this before? It's because the narrator is intentionally comparing that to chapter 24, echoing it. He's giving David a do-over, so to speak, on his decision to let Saul live and putting before our mind's eye, what will David do this time if he really did get a second chance to run Saul through and put an end to his suffering? And here's what David does in chapter 26. He decides to forego revenge. That's what. He lets Saul live. He chooses not to run him through with his spear. here is the faith that we saw back in chapter 24, but now faith that has been tested and matured and grown through suffering and repentance, correction. A faith now that is willing to take God at his word. A faith that can let Saul live. So today I'd like to spend some time thinking about that faith. And in particular, I'd like to look at chapter 26 in three parts. So if you're outlining, taking notes, here's the three parts. In the first 16 verses, 1 through 16, I think we see the patient obedience that faith produces. The patient obedience that faith produces. Second, in verses 17 through 20, I think we see the distress that faith brings. Not only the patient obedience it produces, also the distress that faith brings. And third, in verses 21 through 25, I think we see the hope that faith holds. The hope that faith holds. So the patient obedience it produces, the distress it brings, and the hope it holds. And so we'll consider each of those today, and I hope along the way you'll be invited to take stock of your own faith in God's promises. Are we also trusting him enough to obey, even in the crises of life, like David does here in chapter 26? Or have our doubts in God's faithfulness led us to sin more like David in chapter 25? That's what we'll probe as we study the text today. Let's begin with the first of those sections, verses 1 through 16. This is the longest. It'll take the most amount of time. We see here the patient obedience that faith produces. And really, I think the first four or so verses set the stage. The Ziphites have come to Saul again to rat out David's hiding spot again. You might remember they did that in an earlier chapter. Thanks a lot, guys. You haven't changed a bit. They're ratting him out. Saul, again, marshals together his 3,000-man, crackerjack, expeditionary force of trained professional soldiers, the one that has chased David up and down the land of Israel, and now sets out again to kill David. And about that, let the record show that Saul does this now after admitting at the end of chapter 24 that he would not prevail and that David would be king. Remember he said that at the end of the cave scene back in chapter 24? You're right, I'm wrong. Now Saul is doing it again, pursuing David. All it takes is this one little report, and Saul is ready to round up the crew again and try again to kill David. I think it's fair to say that this is the height of madness, right? To continue on a quest that you have admitted will never succeed, to continue in a battle you know you will never win. And notice that Saul does it. And yet, as a dog returns to its vomit, so does a fool to his folly, or so does a king to his manhunt, as the case may be. So, we have to ask, what gives here? What gives? What can explain Saul's stubborn pursuit of a man that he has already admitted he will never catch and conquer? And here's the answer I'd like to suggest to you. I think maybe the rest of the Bible fills in the details and gives us the theological category. I think the explanation for Saul's irrationality here, his futile quest for something he can never achieve, is his bondage to sin. His bondage to sin. Let me say a little bit about what I mean by that. I mean, specifically in Saul's case, his enslavement to the idolatry of wanting to keep his throne at all costs, no matter what, even though God had pronounced him to be disqualified and David to be his successor. Notice here how terrible is sin's servitude. Those who serve sin aren't really free. No, instead, those who serve sin are enslaved to this vicious cycle of hopeless, self-defeating folly. With just as many prospects of success as King Saul trying to thwart God's plan to make David king, right? God has established this plan. Who is Saul to contravene it? And yet he tries, and tries, and tries. Now that day as Saul set off for Ziph, I imagine he felt powerful and free, right? After all, he had 3,000 men at his beck and call who would do whatever he summoned them to do. He's riding out there, king of Israel, doing whatever he chooses. But in reality, I think the text is highlighting for us here, Saul was a king who really was a slave. King who was a slave of the irrational sin that gripped him. His idol of maintaining his throne at all cost had become for him a terrible and harsh master, as all of our idols are prone to do, demanding of Saul the outrageous price of a continued quest he simply would never win. And friends, I'd like for you to think about your own life before coming to know Christ, for those of you who are Christians. Weren't you also bound to the things that you thought would make you free and happy? Didn't those, in fact, result in a slavery in your life? Think about perhaps the drug use, the drunkenness, the pornography, the immorality, the lies, the self-image obsession, the gluttony or eating disorders, the materialism. All of those things seem to promise and hold out to you the good life, but really handed you a set of shackles and chains as a prisoner. And notice here something so sad and tragic. Notice Saul's powerlessness to escape that. While David has undergone a change in these chapters, right? A change toward godliness, worked in him by the Spirit of God, a real repentance and transformation in his life, Saul remains unchanged. This static character in the narrative. In fact, if he's going in any direction, it's down. Despite Saul's resolutions to improve at the end of 24, despite his admissions that he was wrong at the end of 24, despite all of that, Saul simply can't change. He can't change. And friends, neither can you or I apart from the Spirit of God. Neither can we apart from God's Spirit. But if today you see in this portrait of Saul a portrait of yourself as well, I want to hold out for you hope, right? Hope of real liberation, hope for freedom, hope for real release. And it comes when we surrender to the God who is able to break prisoners' chains by turning from sin as master and by faith embracing a new master, God's crucified and risen Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to make people free indeed. Today, if you're saying, that sounds like just what I need, I am sick of the slavery, I can't kick these addictions, I can't stop this habit, I'm powerless, I am like Saul, then come to Jesus in faith and find a Jesus who not only will pardon from sin's guilt, but break its power in your life. A Jesus who liberates sinners from sin's chains. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Don't we celebrate the power of a God like this, who sets sinners free? And if you're saying, man, that piques my interest, that whets my appetite, I would love to know more about that. I would invite you to talk to me after the service, talk to any one of our members, and we will joyfully tell you about this kind of Jesus who makes this kind of change. Amen. For now, though, let's keep moving in our text. David has confirmed Saul's exact location. He spots him in verse 5. Lying there in the center, the camp of 3,000 soldiers, he spots also there Abner, the commander of those forces. He's nearby the king. And we might say, we might expect David to say, this is time to retreat to safety. This is time to put some distance in between me and Saul. But actually, David has just the opposite plan in verse 6. David's running toward the danger, not away from it. He turns to the two guys beside him, Abimelech the Hittite, and David's own nephew, Abishai, and pretty much says, in effect, who wants to go with me down into the camp? I might be saying, excuse me, into the camp? Is this some sort of suicide mission? I'm not sure I'm ready to sign up for this. But Abishai raises his hand to volunteer, and just like that, the two men set off, two men against an entire army, in daring faith, which, if you remember the story in 1 Samuel, reminds us a lot of Jonathan, the son of Saul, in chapter 14, when he sets out with only his armor bearer and defeats an entire Philistine garrison. Bold faith again. Verse 7 says that as they come up to Saul, they spot his spear stuck in the ground right by his head. His spear. There's that spear. I'm sure Abishai's eyes lit up. After all, what could be more perfectly ironic than killing Saul with his own spear, the same spear he had used so many times before to try to kill David? Remember all those times when we read that Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear and he missed, and David got away unharmed? How perfect would it be to pin Saul to the earth using that same spear? that spear that he carries everywhere, that spear that in this narrative is like a visual symbol of Saul's tenacious clinging to his throne at all cost. That spear. I mean, this seems like a tailor-made opportunity. How perfectly fitting would it be to use that as the weapon for Saul's death? I mean, this opportunity was just providentially made to be. Or at least that's what Abishai says in verse 8. Today, he says, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. Translated, I'm not going to need two tries to pull this off, right? Give me one shot at him. That's all I'll need. I'll pin him to the earth before he knows what's happened. You'll be rid of all your problems. Just give me the green light to go ahead. You can feel the pull of that, can't you? You can feel it. But look at verse 9, where we don't find a green light, but a big old red light. David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" Whoa. In other words, I think David is understanding here that what is determinative, what is controlling in this situation, is not the open door of opportunity, but God's own word by which he had declared Saul to be king, at least for now. The word reveals God's will, right? The word of God reveals the will of God, not just open doors of opportunity. And God's word had made Saul his anointed king. David is saying, in effect, who are you and I, Abishai, to go against that? And I'd just like to register a note here that if we've been looking in this book for a king who will obey God's word, who will fear God and do what he says, we have undeniably found him at this instant, right? We've got our guy. Circle him right here. This is the one who will fear God's word. And it's not the king who's asleep right now. He's already shown his contempt for God's word. No, it's the king-to-be standing over him who lets him continue sleeping. That's the one who fears God's word. The one who refuses to bury his spear in his chest, no matter how tempting that would have been. God's will for David to be king must be done in God's way by leaving vengeance up to the Lord. And that's just what David says in verse 10. As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. That is, David is saying, I don't know how God is going to take his revenge, whether it'll be striking him down like he did to Nabal, causing him to die of quote-unquote natural causes, having him killed in battle. Ding, ding, ding. It's the third one. David doesn't know it yet. But David does know that God will take revenge. He doesn't know how, but he knows that he'll take revenge. And so, even if, notice this, even if full understanding, even if total clarity have to wait, what David realizes is that obedience can't wait, right? I may not know it all, but I know what I must do, which is obey God. Abishai, you must not kill the Lord's anointed. Look, friends, here at the patient obedience that faith produces. David could have, with just one word, put an end to his life on the run. He could have permanently moved out of cave life. He could have taken up his reign in the palace as Israel's king. And yet, he would rather obey. He would accomplish God's will in God's way. He would not forfeit his moral authority just to be king. Instead, he would wait on God's timing. And so, he tells Abishai, you may take the spear away, but you may not stab Saul with it. None of that will happen. So the two men do. Take the spear, take the water jug, sneak off under the cover of darkness out of the camp. The men there keep sleeping, for a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. And Saul kept breathing, his life spared again without his even knowing it. This makes a good time to say, as you think about your own life of faith and the challenges to that, fellow Christian, I wonder if the kind of faith that we see here in David is also seen in you and me. Here's what I mean. The longer we live as Christians, the more I realize that each of us suffers in some way. Each of us experiences some trials that deeply test our faith. Abraham, for a long time, had his childlessness. Joseph had his slavery and his dungeon in Egypt. David had his Saul. You may have your health difficulties. You may have your hard marriage. You may have your painful loneliness. You may have career frustrations or any myriad number of sufferings that God has ordained for us to face. And how we respond to those situations says a great deal about our faith. Are we responding in obedience to God's word in the midst of those situations because we believe his promises for us, like these? Promises to use them and work all things for our good. Promises to sustain us in the midst of that suffering. Promises to reward us if we're faithful in that. And the promise to one day put an end to all sufferings and sorrows. Do we believe those? Are we living as if we believe those? Or are we grasping for sinful shortcuts around our problems like Abishai did? It's a lot easier to plunge the spear in Saul than it is to obey, isn't it? It's a lot easier to do that. But the way that pleases the Lord is the way of patient obedience in the midst of trial. And so I just wonder if I can invite you, I'm inviting myself to this as well, can we commit afresh to that today? To say that no matter how much I've gotten this wrong in the past, I want to start getting it right. I want to take God at his word. I want to believe his promises. I want to obey like I believe those promises. Maybe we would say, as David does, we may not understand now, it may remain shrouded in mystery, the precise way that God will show his faithfulness, but what we do know without a shadow of a doubt is that he will be faithful, right? And that's enough. That's enough for us, isn't it? I may not know exactly how, but I know that he'll be faithful. I know he'll keep his word. As the Lord lives, he will keep his promises. Notice how David says that. As the Lord lives, banking on the life of the Lord, who will continue on existing, living. Take it to the bank. David was, in fact, so committed to obeying the Lord that he did a better job looking out for Saul's life than Saul's own men did. I think verses 13 through 16 are just kind of this touch of irony here. David calls down to Abner, scornfully, mockingly, all the other soldiers with him, in effect, "Hey guys, how did it go last night protecting the king?" Not real good, right? Not so good. After all, look here. It's his spear and his water jug that I have with me. You guys fell down on the job. You deserve to die for leaving him unprotected. It's a good thing, Abner, that one of us was interested in keeping the king alive last night. His arch enemy. Interestingly enough, we don't hear anything more from Abner in this narrative. After that, he's just going to sit there and be quiet. He doesn't have much more to say. That brings us, though, to our second section of the text, verses 17 through 20, where we see the distress that faith brings. The distress that faith brings. And that title alone might sound alarming to you. Distress? Are we signing up for that in faith when we believe? I would say, though, that title's realistic. It's realistic not only of David's life, but of our Christian lives as well. The way of faith and obedience is often the hard way, the way that brings rather than bypasses suffering, the way that adds to suffering. It was no different for David. His words here, in fact, give us this window into all of the suffering he had to experience, the trauma that he went through. In verse 18, he's speaking to Saul, and beginning there, he tells him, "Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please, let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today, so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out and searched for a single flea, just as one hunts for a partridge in the mountains." I hope you can hear the distress in David's voice as he's saying this. And there's a lot here to unpack, so let me try to untangle it all. If we pick up in verse 19, we see there that David gives two possibilities for what might be behind Saul's relentless pursuit of him. The first is that the Lord may have stirred Saul up as a form of judgment on David for David's sins. But David says, if that's the case, let me present God with an offering, that is an animal sacrifice offered in faith, so that atonement can be made, and you can stop chasing me for my sins. But there's another probability, though, another possibility, and this is the one that I think is the case, in fact. Saul might be chasing David due to human and not divine counsel, right? It may be men who have put Saul up to this. In fact, it may just be one particularly sinful man, singular, who's behind this, namely Saul himself. And if that's the case, then David says that the guilty parties should be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out today, so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord. The inheritance that he's talking about here is the land of Israel, the one that God had promised and then given to his people to be their possession, the one that Saul and his men were on the verge of driving David away from. To do that, David says, was tantamount to saying, go serve other gods. And if you're saying, I don't put those things together in my mind, I don't make that connection, how is that the case? That to drive him from the land was to say, go serve other gods. Perhaps it's helpful for us to understand something about ancient Near Eastern thinking, where people commonly believed that a god could only be worshipped on its own soil. Right? So gods were localized, only to be worshipped on their own territory. And so David's enemies are saying, in effect, by driving him out from Israel, you go serve other gods. You have no part in Yahweh here in the land of Israel. In fact, we don't care if you're cut off from him. Go suffer spiritual ruin. That would be entailed in what they were trying to communicate by chasing him out of the land. Now, in my mind, it's not totally clear whether or to what extent David himself subscribed to that kind of thinking. I'm not sure exactly that he did in full. At the very least, what he says next, notice, now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. At the very least, he is acknowledging there that worshiping God by means of priest and sacrifice was at that time in redemptive history restricted geographically to the tabernacle. And so, if David were cut off from the tabernacle, like you have no access to the land of Israel in the tabernacle there, then he would also be cut off from the place where the Lord provided atonement and most greatly manifested his presence. At the very least, David is saying that. But perhaps what's more helpful than figuring out exactly what David believed about where God could and couldn't be found is seeing the way that this statement and his enemy's threats here, seeing the way that that sets up so much of what is to come in the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. I think this is sort of a plot arc that begins here, a bit of a cliffhanger as we wonder. Is God merely a localized deity? Is God the kind of God who is inaccessible to David if David is to leave the land? If David leaves, will he in fact go away from the presence of the Lord? I think that's one of the two dangling questions that the remaining chapters of the book of 1 Samuel are set up to answer. The other is, will Saul get what's coming to him, right? And then this one is, will David be separated from the Lord in a foreign land? And if I can just give you a spoiler here, I think you know the answer. The answer is that even in Philistia, God is with David, right? Even in the land of his greatest enemies, God will prove his presence there with him. Even in a place where David's enemies said that God could not be found, God shows steadfast love. And listen to David's writing in Psalm 139. I'm not sure exactly the time that he wrote this, how it related to these events, but I think the words and the theme are pertinent. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7. David writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." So consider that a preview of coming attractions. David isn't being cast upon the hopeless resources of other gods who cannot save and cannot deliver. Even in Philistia, God's right hand will lay hold of him. Even in the darkness of a foreign land, that's not too dark for God. Even the land of the Philistines is not too far for God to reach. We'll see that in the chapters to come. But as comforting as that reality is, don't miss the anguish in David's voice as he speaks to Saul in these verses. David has only tried to do the right thing. He's tried to trust God and follow his word. And look at all the distress it's gotten him. He's like a flea in comparison to Saul's mighty army. He's weak and small. He's like a partridge that Saul is hunting in the mountains, constantly on the run from this determined hunter. He's being driven away by people who seek both his physical and spiritual ruin. We're seeing here, I think, something that we know all too well from our own experience. That is that faith often leads to distress. Think about your own life. Doesn't honesty and integrity often make things harder for you at work than cutting ethical corners? Isn't that true? Doesn't it make things harder oftentimes? Has it ever cost you a promotion? Have honesty and integrity ever cost you a job? Some of you could testify that's been exactly the case. Students, does faith in Christ mean that sometimes you're left out at school? Sometimes you're made fun of? Sometimes there's persecution there? Married people, doesn't faith and the obedience, keeping your marriage covenant, rather than simply hitting the eject button when things get hard, mean that sometimes there will be hard days to work through in a marriage? I know a Christian man who was converted to Christ later in life, a dear saint, and he was converted while his wife remained an unbeliever. He used to say, "I had a great marriage until the Lord saved me." And that was because his wife hated the Jesus he served and grew to resent him for his faith as well. But this man didn't bail out. In fact, he cared for his wife and served her until the day she died. Faith often suffers for doing what's right. The straight and narrow way is often the hardest one to walk. Always seems to wind uphill. But it's still worth it. It's still worth it. And I'd like you to see why. Turning now to our third and final section of the text, verses 21 through 25. I've made this audacious claim that the way of faith and obedience is in fact worth it. Here we finally see the hope that faith holds. The hope that it holds. In other words, what I'm attempting to do here is demonstrate that there are reasons that the way of faith and obedience is still the right way, even if distress and suffering come our way because of it. This is still the right way. Now, the section begins, I just want to make an interesting observation here. It begins with Saul admitting his sin. He later calls himself a fool, acknowledges that he has committed serious error in verse 21. Notice, too, that he tells David, "Return, for I will not harm you again." That's what he says to him, "Return, for I will not harm you again." I'm sure those words seemed worse than weightless in David's ears at that point. After all, Saul had admitted back in chapter 24 that he was wrong, David was right, that and all that admission and contrition and whatever it was going on there, hadn't stopped Saul from picking right back up where he left off and trying to kill David again. So you'll have to pardon David if he doesn't pack his bags to return to the royal residence just yet. He's not convinced that Saul is telling the truth. Maybe it's kind of one of these fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me sort of situations. And notice how David, by this point, I mean, seems to just pretty much blow off the apology in verse 22, right? "Hey, talk is cheap. Come get your spear," is what he says. No comments, no address to Saul's apparent apology there. I don't want to press this too much, but perhaps there's something instructive for us here as we think about lost trust and apologies. Often, it seems that people want to collapse these categories together such that if a person apologizes, we must also immediately restore full trust to that person. But that doesn't necessarily follow, I think, in my mind or in the text here. In David's case, Saul had apologized, and yet David still trusted Saul about as far as he could throw him. Notice that? So while I think it's appropriate, we should want to be convinced that a person can be trusted again. We should look for the very best in them that the facts will allow us to conclude. I think we're also not to be so naive as to forget that patterns of past behavior are important indicators of future behavior, right? We're not denying that people can't change. Praise God, they can. That's the story of all Christians. But we are encouraging against naivety. I'll trust you just as soon as you prove trustworthy again. Seems a lot safer than I'll trust you when you tell me I should trust you. Right? The latter seems to be what suckers believe. And maybe just as an aside, as a freebie here, I think it's good advice for thinking about politicians as well. If they change their historic positions on issues right about the time they start courting your vote, you know, I bet they haven't really changed their minds. I bet they just want your vote. So anyway, we'll just throw that out. Keep moving. At any rate, don't miss the hope that David holds out in verses 23 and 24. He says there, "The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord has delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress." Notice this bedrock belief that David has. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. In other words, God is just. God rewards his servants. God punishes their enemies. And since David has done righteously, he expects that God will reward him. Particularly, since he has highly valued Saul's life, he expects that God will highly value his own and deliver him from all of his distress. Notice the reasons there are why the way of faith and the way of obedience, even if it's the hardest way, is still the best way. Number one, because God rewards our obedience. We might add to this, often in this life, but without fail in the life to come. There is blessing and reward for obedience. A God who sees, a God who remembers, a God who rewards. And number two, because we serve a God who is able to deliver us from all of our distresses, and we can add that he'll do this fully and finally for his people in the life to come. In the life to come. Isn't that worth hanging on for, brothers and sisters? Isn't that worth continuing to walk the hard and narrow way? It is, after all, the way that leads to life, the way that leads to an eternal, distressless day. Sufferings now, glories to follow. Friends, that's the path that our Savior trod, and it's the one he beckons us to join him upon. So will you continue to walk it, even when the going gets hard? Will you take fresh strength from these promises and renew your commitment to the Lord's way? Even Saul, in a moment of clarity, admits that it was right. "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." These fleeting moments of clarity that Saul gets. Interestingly enough, it would be the last time the two men would ever see each other. Last words they would ever speak. David is now about to embark upon another chapter in his life, a chapter to be lived out far from home, but a chapter in which over and over again, the Lord proves his nearness and his care and his faithfulness to David. Brothers and sisters, our lives really aren't so different, are they? Primarily because our God is not different. In fact, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I just leave you with these closing questions. Can't you and I also depend upon the same God that David found to be faithful? And won't he prove himself worthy of your faith time and time and time again? Let's pray. God, the proper place for us to begin is by acknowledging how weak our faith is so many times. Oh Lord, for every moment of the heights of faith and obedience, we can think of so many where faith has waned and struggled and obedience has been incomplete or absent altogether. Oh Lord, we pray for your forgiveness for these times. We look to the crucified and risen Jesus, our only hope for forgiveness and redemption. And we pray, help our unbelief. We believe, but help our unbelief. Strengthen our faith. Make it stronger so that we will obey better. Lord, help us to realize that you do keep your promises. Help us to latch onto them with the firm grip that David did in this chapter. Lord, help our faith where it's failing. Help it where it's weak. I pray for these brothers and sisters, and I pray for myself. Oh, Lord, help us. You know us inside and out. You know where we're weak. You know where we struggle. You know where we're tempted to disbelieve and to sin. Oh, Lord, build up the weak parts in our faith. Strengthen them that we might really cling onto your promises, might really take you at your word, and might live like we do. We believe, but help our unbelief. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.